I would invite you to turn in your Bibles or open your Bibles. We're going to look at three different texts this evening as a way of exploring Lord's Day number 2 from the Heidelberg Catechism. First, Jeremiah 17. That's one of the major prophets. Jeremiah 17. We're also going to look at Romans chapter 3 and Titus chapter 3. Jeremiah 17, Romans chapter 3, and Titus chapter 3. I invite you to listen as I read from God's holy word. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Romans chapter 3. Now we know, verses 19 and 20, I'm sorry. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen. So you may want your Bible in one hand and maybe sitting next to you, or maybe the person next to you can have the Heidelberg Catechism opened at Lord's Day. Number 2. Page, if you remember, 872. The first thing that we looked at last week, and my apologies, but when I was editing last week's audio, I lost it. It's gone. It's just gone. But there are greater tragedies in the world, as I told my wife after I lost the audio file, like running out of your favorite food. It's not a big deal. At some point, my hope is to maybe preach that sermon in another pulpit, and I'll upload it at a future date. But for now, the main principle from Lord's Day number 1 is, in order to understand our comfort, we must first understand our misery. In order for the gospel to mean anything to us, we must first understand that we have a need for salvation. And that even as those who have a need for salvation, it is right for us to understand that in order to lay hold of this comfort, it comes only through Christ Jesus. There is no help for us on earth. There are distractions. There may be temporary aids that will make us feel better about ourselves, but all of those things ultimately lead us to death because they do not lead us to life. The reason why the gospel of Christ is good is because it provides eternal salvation. Any kind of salvation that is not eternal is not good. Not ultimately good. Not good for our souls. This evening, we must understand the infallible source from where our knowledge of our own misery comes from. It comes from God's revelation. And through God's revelation, we behold our sinfulness, His glory, and our need for salvation. And not only that, but also, as those who are His children, how we are to live lives of honor and obedience to Him. And then there is this helpful reflection in question number 5, the third question of Lord's Day number 2. Are you going to do it perfectly? And the answer is, of course, no. No. Why? Because even despite the renewed state, a new nature, no longer totally depraved, but an adopted child of God, there is this natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. I love the language here. It isn't to do bad stuff. Because the source of all sin is ultimately hatred of God and hatred of our neighbor. And how it is that Christ has reconciled us to God, that we might love him and love our neighbor. Two points that I want to make tonight, then, as it relates to the emphasis or the focus on the law. First, the law and its existence. The law and its existence. And secondly, the law and its uses. The law and its uses. Let's look at the first point. The law and its existence. The law is built upon revelation. In fact, revelation is really the source of all knowledge and our existential existence. You are what you are because God made you who you are. And not only you, but everyone you see. Everything you see that is in a person that lies outside of yourself, and even those things that you cannot see, forces of gravity, rays of light that are invisible, that lie beyond the spectrum of human sight. All that is seen and unseen is the product of creation as that primary act of God's revelation. Revelation began when God spoke, and all things were by the word of his power. By his voice, God made all things. Paul writes in Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Not only did God make things, but Paul says he made them for himself. Kids, let's say you have made, you've taken every Lego you own, every single, even your 2x1 pieces, even the 1x1s, even the most just worthless of Legos that your parents don't mind vacuuming up because they don't want to take the time to bend over to get them. And you have built the greatest Lego castle the world has ever seen. And you set it down there in your room, maybe it's your bedroom, maybe you have a room you go to where your parents store all those Legos, and you've put it on the table. Maybe it's blocks, maybe it's not Legos. You go to bed thinking about how great the castle is and how you want to get up and play the next day. And then all of a sudden you wake up. And between you going to bed and the next time you go down and play with your Legos, someone has come in and wrecked the entire thing. You're like, "Oh, that's okay. I'll just do it again." No! Who did this? Who has destroyed this thing that I have made? Righteous anger, maybe even. Maybe some unrighteous anger. Man was placed in the garden by God to manage, to protect, and to continue to build upon God's initial work of creation. And what did man do? They kicked the whole thing over, as it were, through their sin. Yet God was patient. He revealed himself in creation naturally, and then he spoke to Adam and Eve and said, "This is what I require of you, my special creatures who bear my image, unlike any other creature on earth or in heaven. You are those holy priests given the responsibility to build the kingdom on earth. That is the law. Do this." And man disobeyed. Probably did not take very long. Man was led astray. But nonetheless, despite our sin, it remains true that God has revealed himself in creation, when he created, and throughout creation, even now, the scriptures say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Not heaven, that place we do not see, for how could it declare anything if it is not seen? But the sky, the stars. This morning as I was driving to church, I saw in the rearview mirror the moon, huge and clear, large on the horizon. Even though the sun had risen, there it was. Just amazing. So many thousands and thousands of miles away. to think of God's creation that bears witness to his glory. But not only that, but God spoke. He made man with his voice, and then he gave to man, mankind, a law. And in summary, that law is glorify and enjoy God. Do what he has said, and delight in the richness and glory of his presence. The law is everywhere. It is inescapable. It is woven into creation. It is woven into our hearts. And it is given to us, even in God's word. The revelation of the law comes to us then in two ways. First, all that we know is the product of God's revelation. So when we see the law in its existence, it is part of God's revelation. And it comes to us in two really distinct ways. The first is the law is written in nature and upon our hearts as natural creatures. We see it outside of us, and it is a perfect record of God's speech. The heavens do not declare the glory of Allah. They do not declare the glory of Buddha or any of these other false gods. They declare the glory of the Creator, the one of whom we read in Scripture. And they all declare it perfectly, except what? We misinterpret the song. They sing one song and we hear another because we're broken in our hearts, in our minds, our souls. We are afflicted by the fall. We are confused. And so it is not only in creation, but even in our own hearts. The law of God is written into the physical, spiritual fabric of ourselves. Romans 1, 20 through 23. Paul makes it very clear. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read it because I'm not going to quote it or I'm going to get it so bad. Romans 1, beginning in verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, that is those who reject God, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Though the law of God is written in our hearts, man has rejected it. It's there. It's there. And we cannot argue, not only because it's what Scripture says, but because it is what bears out in our lives. I think we can all bear witness to this. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. And we especially know that there is someone to whom we owe honor and obedience that we do not, that we cannot, and we hate him because he is angry with us. The law reveals a God of judgment and wrath, who we cannot appease in and of ourselves. And so either we invent religions whereby we can, or we ignore established religions so that we can. Do not be confused. An atheist is no different from a pagan. What is a pagan? A pagan is someone described in verse 23. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. These are ancient religions devoted to the worship of the earth, and the gods that they invent materialized by carvings and statues and things. Think the Stonehenge. Think totem poles. Think idols. But how is an atheist no different? Well, they simply exchange something of creation that is a bird and an animal for himself. It is a pursuit of seeking salvation through mere human effort. And that is the day and age in which we live. We are a law unto ourselves. I've said it before mockingly, and I'll mock it again. We are so consumed in the West with discovering our own personal truth. Don't ask me what my truth is. All truth is God's truth, if it's true. And we find it in the Word. That is what the law is. And it comes to us in creation. It is written upon our hearts. And it is written in God's own inspired Word. This, the Bible, contains the law. The law is a reflection of God's character, His glory, His being, His attributes, and it is given to us in order to tell us what we are supposed to do with it, how we are to interact and relate to a holy God. And it is not good news if we are left only with the law. The law reveals, as a school teacher, our infallibility, our weakness, our frailty, our inability to achieve righteousness through the law. But that's not why we love the law. We love the law because it reveals the lawgiver. And we love the law because ultimately, by God's work of grace in our hearts, we are made able to keep the law as those in whom the Spirit resides. But we're not there yet. But the revelation of the law comes to us in those two ways. A law written in nature and upon our hearts as those creatures of nature, and the law that is given by supernatural spiritual speech to inspired men chosen by God. It's Hebrews chapter 1 that we looked at this morning. Natural law says we are miserable sinners. It declares that we are miserable sinners. Scripture declares how and why we are sinners. So here is what you are to do as those who know. You hold the key, and you go to those who know that they are wretched and sinful, and you are able to, with the knowledge of Scripture, unlock the key that opens the door to their understanding why they're miserable. How is it that we come to know our misery? The law of God. Now, what does the law of man seek to teach? That we don't have misery. What are you talking about? I'm okay. Come on, let's do this. Let's make another law that tells us that our miserable sins are in fact the inverse. That they're actually things of righteousness. And let's try to convince each other as much as we are able that what we're doing isn't evil, it's good. And anyone who calls what we do evil will call them evil. This is the inverted reality in which we live in the world. And it should not surprise us. It should not scare us. It should break our hearts that we live in a world among a people who, when given enough time, they will invent a law system that is, in fact, the mirror opposite to what God has revealed. Why? So that they can create for themselves a reality that is not described as miserable, but as happy. Because they're okay. I'm okay. Are you okay? And they know they're not okay. Because the law of God is inescapable. And we need to hear what the law is telling us. We live in an antinomian age. What does that mean? Anti-law. We live in an age, even in the church, where I have heard people within the church say, you can't find the law in the New Testament. Matthew 5 through 7. All of the epistles are what? Christ. And what you are to do in light of Christ. Is it not a law that you must believe to be saved? Is it not a standard of God's own declaration of how we are to receive His kingdom? Now here's the reality. The gospel says what? Even that you cannot do. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, even that, is not of your own working. It is God's work in you. We need to hear what the law is telling us. We need to hear what the law is telling us because it is a revelation of God Himself, and it is the means by which God's glory exaggerates our misery. We need to know how miserable we are. And also, how our misery is reconciled, how our misery is transformed into comfort. We need to know both. But in order to understand the context of comfort and redemption, we need to understand our misery. This is what the law is. This is its existence, and it cannot be escaped. It is like gravity. The more you try to defy it, the weaker you grow, and it will pull you down. The law comes from God. But what then of its uses? Because I'm talking about it, and even I'm going, oh man, I don't want to stop here. There's a point too. What is the law and its uses? The law has come to us from God. It shows us our misery. But not only that, not only does it show us our misery, but the second question, question four of Lord's Day 2, speaks of the law in a different way, in a very positive way. That's because the law, it really has three uses, but I'm going to look at two of them. Historically, within the Reformation, the writers speak of the use of the law in three ways. The first use is so that we might know our misery in order that we may ask God for help. Augustine says it this way, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace." The first use of God's law drives us to the cross, and we say, help me. The third use that I want to focus on, as part of the fourth question, is the call to live a godly life, to lead a godly life. That's what we find in that second question of Lord's Day 2, question number 4. Where is the law summarized? What does it require of us? And what does it require? Obligation? It actually requires something that we cannot do. That's why the law is severe. It asks us to do something that we cannot. It doesn't say, out of mere obligation, do what God says, and don't do what he says not to do. Sometimes, parents, this is enough for us, right? Just do it! And our kids feel the lack of grace and power and strength in such commands. Just do it. But rather what the call is to love. To love God with everything within us and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. There's a statement that is worth looking into. It isn't to do, primarily. It is to love. The law of God reveals that we cannot do what the law requires. This is its severity. And the reason that we cannot do what it requires is because we hate God. We hate his law. We hate him. We hate any kind of confrontation about our weakness, and it is only as an act of God's grace that our hatred for him is transformed into love and devotion. In fact, one of the great tactics of evangelism, and even parenting, is to take a person, to show them the law of God and say, which of these have you kept perfectly? Have you kept these? Most people, if you talk to them that way, will be very honest. They may say to you, yeah, oh yeah, I've kept the, I haven't murdered anybody, but I've definitely lusted. I don't even know what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, but I've definitely stolen. The law will get someone somewhere. The law reveals our weakness. It reveals our need for salvation. And it drives us to the cross of Christ. And this is how it acts, as the scriptures would say, as a schoolmaster who teaches us to see Christ as our only hope. Augustine has said it right, that we may learn to implore the help of grace. Have you ever come to that point in your life, in your sins? You can't stop. Oh, Lord, help me. And that first act, maybe as an adult, you were converted and you remember that time in which you were just at your wit's end and you realized, I can't do it. Only God can do it. And you fall on your knees and you beg for mercy. No Christian has ever found comfort in the law in this way. Not the kind of comfort that only Christ can bring. There is glory, there is comfort in keeping the Lord's commands, but not in our own human effort. This is the first use, to reveal our need for salvation. The third use is the call to live a holy life. That's what we find in that second question of Lord's Day 2. To love God and to love others. And this is the most exalted use of the law. And this is why I find it so discouraging when Christians say things like, we are not under law, but we are under grace. But what they mean isn't we are free from the curse of the law. What they mean is, I don't have to obey, really. Christian obedience has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. And I'm thinking, okay, well, is that an act of violence and murder? You have a problem with that? We cannot escape the gravity of the glory, the necessity, the beauty of the law. And most importantly, for the first time in a person's life, when they are converted, they can actually keep the law. When I was a kid, we would get outside at the basketball goal, and my dad would make me do 100 layups every day. And I was terrible at layups. I am so uncoordinated. Just ask my kids. I've tried to floss. Is that the dance? Can't do it. It's embarrassing to everyone. Maybe one day at one of their weddings, I'll give it a real effort. But, you know, it was always the arm you go up with, my dad would say, your elbow is connected to your knee on a string. Pretend there's a string that connects your elbow. So he would make me do this over and over. If you know my father, it makes a lot of sense. Fundamental basketball. I watched The Pistol, that movie about Pistol Pete, 40 times because it was all about fundamentals. Do you stop doing layups once you learn to do layups? Once I mastered the layup, you know what I did on every basketball team? I drove the basket because I didn't miss layups because I knew how to do it. I'd been given a skill that I had not had prior. As those who have in them the Holy Spirit, why would we abandon the law? Knowing that God is what the law represents, his glory, his beauty, his character, why would we see that and say, no? What that actually represents is a heart that is cold and unfeeling and unmoved by the glory of God. And so what we find at the heart of law is love. It is love. This is what makes the third use so exalted, because it is obedience out of a heart of love to God, seeking to honor him. And this is a way in which the child of God alone can use the law. You can actually, by the Spirit's help, do what is good and pleasing to God. Now, every one of those actions, the scriptures our confession says, is mingled with some level of sin and selfishness, which is what the next question gets to. It's what? Can we do it perfectly? No. We cannot. And this is how the law is a constant reminder. And this is where we find the first and the third use in relationship to one another. The first use of the law doesn't just drive us to the cross once when we are converted. The first use of the law drives us to the cross also as a means of our sanctification. Let me put it this way. Christ's sacrifice is the beginning and the middle and the end of our holiness, because we are not yet what we will one day be. And so we are constantly using the law in its first use as those who need to be driven to the sufficiency of Christ's work of redemption, and we lean upon him for help. This is what we do on Sunday morning when we confess our sins. Christ isn't being reoffered. Spoke of that this morning. We aren't being reconverted, but it is that similar act of repentance where we look at our sin, we see it for what it is, and we say, Lord, help me. And you know what the Lord does? He helps us. You know how he helps us? He hurts us. How does he hurt us? He shows us the end of our sin. And when I say hurt, I mean he bruises, he chastises, he brings things, circumstances into our lives that force us to be humble before him. He reveals his plan to wipe away, to do away with all indwelling sin. And this is what the law reminds us of. We are not yet what we will one day be. The law shows us that we are in need of salvation. Christ alone can help us. The law shows us how we are to walk as those who are his beloved children. And then it reminds us, oh, by the way, you're going to be a toddler of faith and spiritual things for the rest of your life. You may grow. And that is part of growth in grace, is the mortifying of sin in our flesh, but not perfectly. I want to leave you with a little vignette. A vignette from the life of Martin Luther. When asked by his friend Justus Jonas, who was not one of the Jonas brothers. Sorry. At the end of his life, Justus Jonas asked, "Do you want to die standing firm upon Christ and the doctrine which you have taught?" And Luther answered, "Yes, we are beggars. This is true." Luther understood that at the end of all things, to stand before God was to plead the mercy of Christ. No matter how righteous you are, no matter how many laws you have kept, apart from Christ, you are a lawbreaker. And it is only through the alien righteousness of Christ, that righteousness imputed to you, that you are called a child of God. Upon the death of her husband, Catherine, his wife, he called her Katie, Martin Luther's wife, wrote this: "For who would not be sad and afflicted at the loss of such a precious man as my dear Lord was?" Apparently she thought very highly of her husband to call him Lord. Ladies, listen, I'm just kidding. "He did great things, not just for a city or a single land, that is Germany, but for the whole world." Are they speaking about the same guy? I think she knew her husband. If you ever read Martin Luther's letters to his wife, he was very open and honest with her. How was she right? How was he right? How can they be right at the same time? How can Luther say, "I am a beggar, this is true," and his wife Catherine say of him, "What a great man"? They both touched upon that essential connection. We cannot be instruments that glorify God. We cannot be law keepers whose lives bring glory and honor to God unless we first do what? Admit our need of him. That is the beginning of law keeping. It is to behold the cross of Christ and to say, "I cannot keep the law," and to embrace him. Otherwise, what good is it? Who cares about Martin Luther's influence if he dies and goes to hell? What good is it to him? But no, Luther understood, and his wife understood. We are beggars, and that is how we are light to the world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we